Well, Christmas is almost upon us, and as we start to celebrate, perhaps you've already been shopping and decorating. Clearly, we as a congregation already have. We also want to make sure that we focus as a congregation on what Christmas actually means. Lori and I were out shopping this week, and we were in a store, and as we were looking at each other and looking for things, two couples were talking back and forth, and one said to the other, "Merry Christmas," and the other responded, "I didn't think we were allowed to say that anymore." And so this person said, "Ha, happy holidays." Did you know that around the world Christmas is celebrated, ballpark around the same time we celebrate it, and there's different reasons given from different countries for why they celebrate Christmas. Some it's for money, some to do decorations and give gifts, and perhaps that's a good reason, but it's not the reason we celebrate. In some countries, I was reading this morning, one country in the Middle East, if you celebrate Christmas, this means if you decorate or do anything else that might look like you're celebrating Christmas, you get a 5-year jail sentence. Is Christmas worth a 5-year jail sentence? Well, if it is, what about Christmas is it that we actually celebrate? I think we, as God's people, would answer, we celebrate Jesus. And yet so often, as we continue the celebrations around us, we, like others, can get frustrated with Christmas lights or Christmas trees that don't quite set up as they should, or not having enough gifts or too many gifts or too much money spent or too little decorations. I mean, the list could go on. Family that comes, family that doesn't come. And so what we want to do now as a congregation is start to set us up for success in terms of Christmas the way Jesus would want us to celebrate. And the way we're going to do that this Christmas is ask the question for the next 4 or 5 weeks, why did Jesus come the first time? Now we will, as we usually do as a congregation in the new year, talk about Jesus coming again. But leading up to that, we want to ask the Bible the question, why did Jesus come? Why did God, who is eternal, God the Son, become a human, fully God? What are the reasons given? This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be covering a number of different texts, although this morning we will focus in on this wonderful passage in Matthew, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached, although more likely it was a number of different sermons, a weekend in the Word, as it were, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has people surrounding him, and he starts to preach, and more come, and the preaching goes on, and he covers the character of those he wants to follow him, the Beatitudes, so very precious, the starting point and the continuing point to honor Jesus. And then he tells us that we'll be in the world, but not of the world. We'll be salt and light. We're to be those who have an impact, different than the world, and yet willing to speak up and display the beauty of who God is and what God has done. And then we come to verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and he tells us why he didn't come and then why he came. And so we want to start our series in the powerful context of the greatest sermon ever preached. And then as a part of that, to overflow and understand why he came so that we can have a truly precious celebration of Christmas. Perhaps, if we understand and celebrate it correctly, one that is worth spending 5 years in jail for. Here's what Jesus said. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," the Old Testament, the Bible that was theirs at that time. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are strong words that tell us not only why Jesus came, but also how important it is that we not only understand them, but apply them in such a way that it changes how we live, not only so that we won't just squeak in and be the least in the kingdom, we will actually be great in the kingdom, but also so that we can enter in, so that we can be a part of the rule of our King for all eternity. It's important for us to understand why Jesus came, and here we discover that Jesus came to keep his word, to fulfill his word, to be the center of all of history before. And as we will discover, as we continue to work through passages, the center of all of history after, and really, we could argue, biblically, the center of history. There's a young couple that were incredibly in love. They got married, and then they discovered that the person that they had married was not who they thought, which happens sometimes. And so they became unhappy in their marriage, and consequently, Adnan and Sana, their names, turned to betray each other in online chat forums. They didn't keep their marriage vows. They started to build relationships and to share back and forth. And they found online willing listeners, and they shared their marriage problems, and they shared their hurts, and they found someone that they actually thought would listen to them. They felt loved, nurtured, encouraged, and understood. And finally, they felt they had met their real soulmate and could get out of the problem that they had already created by giving their covenantal vows to God and one another. And so they both decided it was time, without their spouse knowing, that they would meet their online soul mate. And so they worked out a place to meet. And when they arrived, shock of all shocks, Adnan and Sana discovered that their perfect partner was their current partner. Adnan was chatting as Sweetie, and Sana was chatting with Prince of Joy. Now, interesting, as I understand the report of this story, instead of delighting in one another and keeping their vows, they were mad at each other for betraying each other and went ahead with the divorce. Perhaps you've been let down by someone else. Perhaps someone has given you a promise, or even perhaps you have given a promise and you weren't able to keep it for some reason, or you chose not to keep it, or someone else has hurt you in that way. And one of the things we discover in a world full of pain and hurt is that often a part of that pain and hurt is the betrayal of someone who gave their word and didn't keep it. Now, here is what the Bible is going to tell us so clearly. In the midst of that pain and hurt, there is someone you can trust. Someone who always keeps his word. Someone who is all powerful, and so no power can stop him. Who is good, who is loving, who knows all things, so there is no new information that can blur the lines. Who had a plan before the creation of the world, who is carrying out that plan, and there is no one and nothing that can stop it, or even make it change. God is faithful. God keeps his word always. And one of the reasons that Jesus came, and we start here because I think it's so profound in the midst of so many questioning the Bible, we start here and we say and declare with great joy that one of the reasons that Jesus came was to fulfill the word of God, to keep God's word. God has a plan, and this plan had Jesus coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying in our place on the cross, and Jesus is central to the plan, and Jesus came to fulfill this plan, and thankfully, the plan had been revealed in the past. Now, you might ask the question, fulfill what specifically? In our text, it says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. In this, just understand, it's the First Testament or the Old Testament. It's covering its entire gamut. Just understand what Jesus is saying is, you have the word, and I haven't come to stop the word. I haven't come to abolish the word. I've come to fulfill the word. What does it mean, fulfill? Well, let's try to understand this text, because if we get it, Christmas will be more than lights, which I'm very thankful for. More than Christmas trees, although I have none now, one that sets up very easily. More than gifts that are starting to appear under our tree. But Christmas will actually be something that changes our lives. That the coming of Jesus will actually be something that we cling to and understand and live in light of. So what does this text teach us? First, Jesus coming and the reason that he came shows us that the Old Testament is valuable. There seems to be a movement out there that is seeking to detract from God's word and somehow separate Jesus from some of what the Bible teaches, even some of the New Testament. But usually the focus is on what came before Jesus came. Now here Jesus is saying, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now if you take this literally, let me tell you, because it's kind of cool. You don't need to know Hebrew to know this, but the jot is and tittle if you have an older translation. I actually prefer that. In Hebrew, this jot would have represented the yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of like an apostrophe if you want to know what it looks like. The tittle or stroke or dot means little horn, literally, refers to a tiny little mark that helps a reader distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. When I was learning Hebrew, this confused me until I saw this text and I went, that is so cool, and then it was hard to forget. It's kind of the smallest mark of a pen. Jesus is saying here, listen, you need to understand the value of the word is so extensive that not the smallest letter nor the smallest mark that is inspired by the Holy Spirit is useless. In fact, it points to Jesus. The smallest mark of a pen, the smallest letter from him. Jesus is literally saying here, the Bible is inspired, inerrant, without error in the originals. Every part of it is true, and it's not useless. It's not made to go away. In fact, it's fulfilled. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says this in another way. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. There's a value to the word of God. And so when Jesus looks back, 64 times he refers to what has come before him, always with respect and always in submission. It's authoritative for life, and Jesus displays this. Listen, we need to understand, because there is an attack that comes, that the Bible is valuable. In fact, listen to how it describes itself. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. How many of you need refreshment? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I want to learn more. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Listen. Psalm 19 verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Is the word of God as valuable to you as Jesus displays in his coming? The attack on the word is not new to our culture, although it seems to be very invasive. There have always been those who want to take away or add. There have always been those who err on the Pharisaical side of legalism. They make sure there's fences upon fences upon fences that define your relationship with God rather than the relationship itself. On the other hand, those like Marcion have come along and said, we can't believe the Old Testament. We can't even believe some of the New Testament. In fact, let's just take the small pieces that we like, maybe just the Pauline and a few of the Gospels and shrink them. Brothers and sisters, if we understand Christmas correctly, if we understand the reason that Jesus came, then we will understand, as those who worship Jesus, that his coming shows us the incredible value of the Bible. Jesus' coming shows us the value of the Old Testament, really of the whole Bible. Secondly, it shows us that the Bible is about Jesus, or in this case, the First Testament, the Old Testament, is about Jesus. He literally came to fulfill it. We could argue in this that what it's saying is the entire Old Testament is literally something that points to Jesus. We need to find from it what's there. One great historic preacher said this: if you're struggling with a text, you're studying the Bible, you're struggling with what it says, take the light of Jesus and shine on that text, and then you will understand it. I don't think that's an overstatement. Here Jesus is saying it's not going to pass away. I haven't come to abolish it. I have rather come to fulfill them. I would have loved to be on the road to Emmaus where Jesus took the time to explain to his disciples how this is so. Listen to Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, he takes the entire Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," pointing to Jesus, the aim, the fulfillment of the entire Bible. John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They point to me. Verse 46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" If you're kind of confused, what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament? I love what one scholar said in his commentary. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. It's that simple. If you want to get a little more complex, he fulfilled the moral law by being perfect in every way. Every commandment he obeyed perfectly, inside and out. He met the standard of the Bible with perfection. He fulfilled the judicial law when he died on the cross. He made the way for followers of God to be those who are free and forgiven, the price paid in full. All the redeemed receive his work on the cross and become those who have faith, His elect, his chosen ones. Fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the perfect sacrifice. And through this one sacrifice, all other sacrifices that were pointing to him came to an end. The entire Bible, as we read it and go towards the Gospels, is about Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh, this referral back to the whole pattern that points to Jesus, "we have this great high priest. Since we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus is the theme. Jesus displays the value. And Jesus' coming shows us not only these two things, but also shows us the faithfulness of God. Or, as I have written it, God always keeps his word. This is so important for us because sometimes the world around us shakes. This is important to us because sometimes personally we struggle. Relationships that we thought were solid fall apart. Jobs that we thought were secure become insecure or go away. Friends that we thought were close, instead of supporting, slander. I mean, if you live very long, you understand personally that the world around can become a scary place to be. And here's something wonderful that we can cling to. Nothing is left to chance. You have the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. You have Jesus fulfilling it completely and then moving forward. And not only as an apologetic, and we'll get there as we try to understand how this is displayed, but also that's something that comforts our heart as a counselor for us. God always keeps His word. God is faithful. He doesn't leave anything to chance. Listen to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Now listen, this is very strong in terms of His sovereignty and working out His plan. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. This is the gospel, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as our only hope for salvation, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now listen, this is verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. What Jesus is saying here is, I came so that not one promise, not one picture, not one jot or tittle would disappear, would not be fulfilled. He came to show us that God always keeps His word, that nothing and no one can stop Him from being faithful. Now that's a comfort if you're in chaos. It's also an apologetic. One of the great things that I try to do to display when I'm talking to someone who's a little confused, and I know apologetics in and of themselves, a defense of the faith, are often too weak to lead people to Jesus, but sometimes it's good to just knock down defenses. When it comes to Jesus, there's two that I think we can walk through. The changed lives of the disciples, they are willing to die for Jesus. They would not have been willing in mass to die for a lie, but only for the Lord. I think that's a very profound apologetic. They were there. They walked with Him. They saw the risen Lord. And there's another one, and that is fulfilled prophecy. I love when mathematicians start to play around with probability or odds. Here's some for you. What are the odds that you'll be struck by lightning this year? You'll be happy to know it's 1 in 700,000. I don't know if that makes you happy or not. For me, I go, boy, I wish it was more than that. What about being killed by lightning in the coming year? 1 in 2 million. Again, I would say, I would hope it's more than that, but I'm not the odds guy. What about becoming president? Well, it's 0 in Canada, but this was written in the U.S. So let me tell you, it's 1 in 10 million. 1 in 10 million. I would think it would be higher than that. What about a meteorite landing on your home? This one I like better. It's 1.8 times 10 to the 14th. It's big. It's very unlikely. Don't go home today and go, oh no, I hope that a meteorite doesn't come land on me. Pastor said there's a chance it might. What are the chances you'll die? Well, 1 in 1. Unless Jesus returns first, which I pray for. Now this mathematician looks at the prophecies, what the Old Testament taught about Jesus. And then he says, what are the chances? And so he does two things for us. There are over 330 specific prophecies about Jesus. Some boil it down to about 300 because they want to take some off that are about his return. The vast majority of prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus or will be fulfilled in Jesus. But let me just give you eight. So if we can just think in terms of numbers, 8 out of 300. And what this mathematician did, he said, okay, there's 8 of 300 that are fulfilled in Jesus. All, by the way, fulfilled in Jesus. Not by chance. By chance, it would have been impossible. He's going to show this. Not on purpose, because Jesus would not have had the ability, if he was just human, to choose these things, because a lot of them are chosen for him. But he says, if just 8 of them all, 300, are true, what are the mathematical chances? So he starts to work it through, and it says in the Bible, Micah 5, verse 2, Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, verse 4 to 6, and Herod asked where Christ had been born, and they answered, Bethlehem. What are the chances of that? This PhD says 2.8 times 10 to the fifth, or 1 in about 280,000. Unlikely, but possible. What about the prophecies about the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist? Malachi 3, verse 1, Mark 1, verses 2 to 8 shows us that's John the Baptist. He says 1 times 10 to the third power, or maybe 1 in a thousand. What about Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Zechariah 9, verse 9, Christ does this. Matthew 21, verses 4 to 11, 1 times 10 to the second, or maybe 1 in a hundred. Maybe Jesus read this. You can kind of narrow that down a bit. What about Christ being betrayed by a friend? Psalm 41, verse 9. Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Luke 22, verse 21. 1 times 10 to the third. 1 in a thousand. What about the 30 pieces of silver that are paid to betray Jesus? Zechariah 11, verse 12. And Matthew 26, 15, we see this fulfilled. And he says, well, about 1 in a thousand. 1 times 10 to the third. Or what about Christ keeping silent at trial? Isaiah 53, verse 7, Mark 14, 60 to 61, where it's fulfilled, 1 times 10 to the third, 1 in a thousand. What about Jesus being crucified and described in Psalm 22, even before they knew what crucifixion was? Of course, we see it in all the Gospels, John 19, 17 and 18, 1, about 10,000. So you go, boy, that's a lot, but they're all fairly small or relatively small. And then this PhD says, now the chances of all 8 occurring. So now we're just not talking about 1, but we're talking about all 8. And then he says it's silly to just do 8 because there's got to be so many more. And then he does some fancy math. I have it written here. Then he comes out and he says the chances of just these 8 all being fulfilled in Jesus, 1 times 10 to the 28th, 8 out of 300 or so. Listen, if you want a probability, there is a much greater probability that you will have 10 meteorites land on your home than Jesus fulfilling all of the prophecies made about him in the Old Testament. See, not only is it a display of the faithfulness of God, it's a display of his honesty to us, the reality of who he is. And sometimes this argument of probability becomes so profound, because in the New Testament tells us that not only did God prophesy this, but he was actively engaged in carrying it out. Not only did God tell us this would occur, which he did thousands of years sometimes before it did occur, but he also displays that he has his hand upon it, even the choices of evil men. Listen to Acts 22, I think perhaps the most profound passage in terms of understanding the faithfulness of God. Listen. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is a great sermon by Peter. We're in Matthew 5, which is probably the greatest sermon ever preached. Perhaps the most impactful would be this one. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up, now listen, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Planned in the Old Testament. God knew it was coming. God planned it, engaged in the planning of it. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Repeated in Acts 4, even stronger. If you didn't get it in Acts 2, listen to it in Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They're all against him by their own will, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Here's the amazing thing about God. When he gives his word, he carries it out. There is nothing or no one that can stop him or stop his plan. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus came for a purpose. In fact, when we start seeing Christmas and all that it means in light of his historic nature, all of a sudden we say, I'm willing to celebrate Christmas. What it means, not talking about Christmas trees or Christmas lights or presents, but Jesus, it's well worth 5 years in jail. In fact, when understood correctly, it's worth my life, my lips, my passions, my treasures. So how do we apply this text to our lives? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're found in Christ. That's what that last verse is talking about. How do we apply this? First, let's be a congregation that values God's word in its entirety. Old Testament, New Testament, that values God's word. Greatness in God's kingdom, according to Jesus, comes from our value of God's word, our hearing and applying it. If you don't value God's word, this text tells you, you will find yourself in a lot of trouble. So how do we value it? We trust it. We delight in it as sweeter than honey. We treasure it as more precious than gold. We obey it fully. We defend it when it's under attack. We bless and encourage each other to obey. We teach. We're taught. We value God's word. Secondly, if you value God's word, you will be one who values Jesus. I suppose this is obvious from our text, and yet so often the danger can be that we become those who study the word of God but forget who the word of God is about. And the word of God is not only so that we'll know what God has done and who God has sent and what he has done and where he has gone and when he's coming back, but also that we might know him. And so now we treasure the word of God, we also treasure Jesus. It's interesting when God says, Psalm 138 verse 2, that he esteems above everything else two things. He says his name and his word. His name as displayed and his word. And I think for us, we're saying that's what this text is teaching. We want to be those who value God's word at Christmas, who value the one who is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. To value Jesus. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll have an intimacy with him that will drive and define us. Value God's word. Value Jesus. Thirdly, trust him. Trust God. Trust him because it makes sense. From a mathematical chance perspective. But perhaps more importantly, in fact, I would argue significantly more importantly, trust him in your life. Life isn't easy. I know that. I know my life is perhaps easier than some of yours, perhaps more difficult. Attacks come, spiritual, emotional, physical. When that comes, there's a temptation for us to throw our hands up in the air in defeat or to get mad and angry and strike back and be bitter and broken and disappointed. And when we trust God, we can just open our hands to him and say, I'm a part of your plan. I don't fully understand why you would allow this to happen. I don't fully understand in my brokenness why I have to learn, I was talking to someone this morning, why I have to learn patience over and over and over again. But in that, we can find rest when we understand and believe in the faithfulness of God. Jesus came to keep His word, and Jesus always keeps His word. Today there are changes that need to be made in your life as you go home or as you look up here as we move into the celebration of Christmas. What are those changes? Actively and specifically, value His word. Actively and specifically, treasure your relationship with Jesus. And actively and specifically, rest in the one who is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, and we thank you for this celebration that allows us to remember the reason for the season. In the midst of these happy holidays, would you make this a merry Christmas? So that we may be a people who rejoice in the richness of your love, who delight in your coming, who depend on you for joy, and those who will be found great in the kingdom because we don't relax your word as we obey it. Help us to rest in you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to be loyal to you above all else. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.